Our study recently has taken us to the book of Acts. We are working through that book a few verses at a time. And this morning, I want to turn your attention back to that book. We heard and have studied Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, taking a couple of weeks on that. And this morning, I want to look at the response that we find among the Jews who heard and Peter's instructions to them. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. I'll read verses 27 and let's make it that's not right. That picks it up in the middle of the message. I'll start with verse 29, the end of the sermon. And we'll read to verse 39, which is most of the charge, or the charge that that Peter gives in response. This is the word of God. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, and he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Then when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, as we continue this morning in our study through the book of Acts, I want to call your attention once more to the fact that that one of the most distinctive characteristics about this book is the amount of preaching and teaching that is recorded for us regarding what's going on, and that verbatim, word for word. And the reason I emphasize that again for you this morning is because I'm convinced that in many studies and in many pastors' approaches to the book of Acts, this teaching, the doctrine itself of the book, is often overlooked, even ignored. We're too interested in getting to the action, the drama, the mystery that goes on in the book. And so the things that we're told in the teaching of the apostles is often regarded as less important. And let me again repeat for you, for your understanding, the message that we have been getting from the book of Acts so far in regards to this, and that is that the Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. All of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of Christ. This is not a book with two stories, one for the Jews and one for the church. This is not one where the physical ancestors of Abraham are one group, and everyone, and there another deliverance, another story, another message for everyone else. This book is about one people called together by God to stand under one banner and one banner alone, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that symbolizes the person and the work of Jesus, the only Son of God, the only name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And that is how we are to understand the Bible. No matter what part of the Bible we're reading, that's the scope, that's the perspective that you are to have. If you are reading out of the Old Testament, you should understand that what's going on there is the flow, the anticipation, the movement, the message that's being taught is anticipating the coming of Christ. And if you are reading in the New Testament, you are reflecting back upon His coming and everything that has changed because of that. And you are also anticipating with trust and with a living hope the glory of God in Christ that is coming in His return. And so as we continue to study through the book of Acts, we're going to find, even as we have already done so, that this is indeed brought out again and again and again. And you will hear this lesson being taught repeatedly and from many different voices. One God, one plan, one message, one people, one salvation. Now this morning we come to the response of the Jews, these Jews that have come from all over the empire and have collected in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And today we're going to hear the response of these Jews to the sermon that Peter has preached. And as we do this, as we examine this response, we're asking ourselves some questions. We want to answer some questions that come up regarding this. For instance, what kind of response should we be looking for? What kind of response does Peter want? What should we be looking for in the proper preaching of the word? A second question is what kind of change, what kind of result should we be looking for? What kind of result should we aim for? Should we pray for when the message of Christ is proclaimed? And then third, what should we do if the Holy Spirit should give us that response? If we step forward and respond to the Spirit, what should we do in response to that? So the first thing I want to ask is, what kind of response should come from biblical preaching? Verse 37 tells us very succinctly what the response there is. It says that they, when upon hearing these things, they were cut to the heart, and they asked the apostles, "What shall we do?" You see, Peter's sermon to them is not only biblical, but it is also, of course, targeted precisely at these Jews who are listening. And the center of his message to them is this: Jesus is the Messiah. We studied that last week extensively. He is indeed the one that's promised even before the promise to Abraham that we read earlier, Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Redeemer to come. He's the focal point, we're told later to our understanding, of the promise that was given to Abraham. He's the one that's being foretold and anticipated by Moses and the prophets. He is the one that they were to look for. And even though these Jews are the ones who took hold of Jesus and manipulated the government to see that He was put to death, even that was according, the Scripture tells us, according to the plan of God. Because it was the Lord's design to give His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then by the movement of the Holy Spirit among them, these listeners were not just merely intellectually convinced. It says they were deeply convicted in their consciences. They were struck. Their consciences were gripped by the guilt of their sin before God. They saw it truly, and it gripped their souls. They were struck by the enormity of their guilt and their desperate need to fall upon His mercy and His grace. This is exactly what the Bible says about itself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." It is the Word of God that pierces our souls and is meant to cut to the quick our guilty stand before God. This is biblical preaching. That's the gospel. That is what we are to be about. And when the Bible is faithfully preached, the Spirit of God is pleased to move among the hearts of men. And the Word of God promises not to return to Him void. When the Word of God is proclaimed, the hearts are convicted, and the guilty sinner cries out for mercy. And yet at the same time, we're all aware of the fact that this is not a mechanical thing either. It's not a mechanical kind of process. Sometimes ministers go into the pulpit to preach, and they preach faithfully, and they do not see the kind of response they want to see. They don't see the thousands being cut to the heart. Sometimes it's hard just keeping the hundreds awake, let alone having them be convicted. And people seem to shy away from the gospel and even leave the church because what they hear, if the gospel is faithfully preached, what they hear is not what they like, and it does not faze them. Or they become, as so easily is the case, particularly now on the Lord's days in such a great way, they become distracted by lesser things. Missionary David Brainerd, 18th century missionary to the Native American Indians, wrote in his journal, his diary, about how many years he gave to preaching to the American Indians, years of effort, and yet not ever seeing one convert, one disciple. The numbers he would preach to would come and go, and he would change locations, and he would go to different tribes, and he would pour out his soul, but not once for years did anybody ever respond. It was only as he wrestled and fought with great pastoral discouragement that many years later the Lord finally began to open the ears of just a few of his listeners. And this man had given his entire life to the few, the handful who had bothered to listen and whom the Spirit was pleased to work. And because that is the case, ministers are at such times tempted, and they're strongly pressured even, to preach something else, to preach something that's less offensive, to preach something that's more palatable, more interesting, something more modern, more up-to-date, something more practical, something more relevant to my life. And sometimes when they do this, they're rewarded by a growth in attendance. People start coming back because this is what they want to hear. They aren't cut to the heart, but they like what they hear and they keep coming, at least for a while. And ministers can become convinced by that they're on the right track. The Bible's message, yes, the Bible's message must change with the times, or else the people will stop listening altogether. It's more than a strong temptation, brothers and sisters. It is an intense pressure that the minister feels to replace the gospel with something else just to keep his people coming. But this is always a dreadful and a deadly conclusion, and it takes the faith of the minister to believe that to be true. The gospel is offensive to the naturally sinful heart and to the naturally sinful mind, and it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that anyone at all would come to love to hear it. To love this Christ, want to embrace this salvation with a humble heart convicted of God and say, yes, this is my Lord, this is my life, this is what I want my life to be, this is where I must hide in the wings of God's love and presence. But if the call of the gospel is changed from the pulpit, watered down, replaced, then the hope of the message that is proclaimed is not a living message at all. It's only a naive denial of death and of judgment to come. And that would certainly be easier on the ear, but it would be to the damnation of the soul. And so we should look, we should pray, not only for the faithful preaching of the Word, but for the Holy Spirit to be pleased to bless that faithfulness with His mercy upon the hearts and the souls of those who hear. The second thing we want to ask ourselves is, what kind of change should we aim for, should we pray for in preaching? And the text tells us that too. Verse 38, repentance and faith is the result of this. Peter, they say, cry out, what should we do? And Peter says, you should repent. That's what you should do. The story goes of C.H. Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher of thousands in London, England in his day. People would flock for miles to hear Spurgeon. And he had a very eloquent and wonderful style that spoke to the people, the common man, the reached out to them in so many ways. He would speak on occasion in his tabernacle to thousands at a time. But below him in the basement was a veritable army of hundreds who were praying as Spurgeon preached, Lord, change their hearts. Because they knew, even as Spurgeon knew, that it wasn't up to his wonderful eloquence, his beautiful style, his ability to reach the common man that would do anything if the Spirit of God was not pleased to move. Now, Peter goes on, before we get to repentance, I want to say something here. Peter goes on to say, he says, not only for them to repent, but also to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And there are a few in the Christian church who've misunderstood this and made a couple of mistakes, and I want to address those quickly. First of all, one misunderstanding is that some have concluded that Peter's exhortation here to repent and be baptized is a teaching that water baptism is required for salvation, required for true conversion, required for salvation. The other mistake that some have come to is that by Peter's words here, we may conclude that you should only be baptized in the name of Jesus, that is, opposed to the triune God. Neither of those conclusions are being taught here at all. First, of course, water baptism is only an outward sign and an outward seal of the real work and presence of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is that ordinance that is given to the church, required of the church to be handled and administered properly as a sign of the inward conversion of the soul, a confirmation on the blessing of the professing believer that what he has experienced in his heart and his mind has indeed truly happened. And for the believer in that situation, let me say gently also that for the believer who has come to understanding, for him to refuse baptism, either out of fear, misunderstood fear, or stubbornness, for whatever reason, that he should regard that should be told him it is a sin. To not be identified with Christ in terms of the mark of the covenant is a sin in that situation. But let us be clear, we ourselves can add nothing outwardly, including submitting to water baptism, to bring about or to finish the work of the Spirit in your soul. And the rest of Scripture bears that out very clearly. It's the work of God alone. Water baptism is the outward sign and seal confirming the work, but it is nothing. It is not connected in any way to salvation itself. Now, the second mistake and impression that can be concluded here is Peter is not denying the Trinity or stressing some kind of Jesus alone doctrine. The Trinity is clearly stressed and clearly taught in the sermon that Peter preaches that brings about this change, this conversion. And Peter's words here in verse 38 are meant as an application of his primary theme to recognize and to confess the deity of Christ. This is news to the Jews here, and it's something that they are called to embrace, and to embrace the doctrine of the Trinity, which is indeed foundational and very distinctive to the Christian faith, is necessary. But true Christian baptism is done and only done just as Jesus himself has told us to do in Matthew 28:19, that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, for only there is a distinctive, clear understanding of baptism done. But while water baptism is not essential to salvation, repentance unto life is absolutely crucial. To repent, you see, means to turn. To turn away from the world, to turn away from self, to turn away from sin, and to turn towards God. I used to teach it to students using a coin. Coin, you know, with the heads and the tails. And if the head is the way you're facing, you can only face one direction at a time. And repentance means turning that face away from the world, away from self, away from sin, and turning toward God. And through your life as a Christian, you have to turn again and again and again and again. It's not just one big boom and all of a sudden everything is fine. The Christian life is committed to turning and returning to God again and again and again. And repentance is a fundamental and necessary sign of saving grace, saving faith, because it means that you realize, you acknowledge in your heart and your mind that there is indeed something in you, there is indeed something in your world, there is indeed something in your sin that is to be rejected. This is bad. This is evil. This is ungodly, and it is to be rejected. And I am to turn away from it. At the same time, when you turn, you are also saying, Christ is worthy. Christ is the Lamb of God given for me. I must look to Christ as my Savior. You see, without the work of the Spirit in your life, you simply don't want to do that. You don't wish for God in your life. You without Christ, without the Spirit of God, you simply don't see much of a problem with your life, the way you're living it. You don't see any harm. You don't see any problem. It's kind of like the way that guys play pickup games in basketball. You know, the standard rule in basketball is no blood, no foul. And sometimes people live their lives like that. And they say, well, as long as I don't see any damage, it's okay. I'm going to live the way I want to live. There's no incentive to make any change whatsoever. You certainly have no inclination to turn to God. You only wish to stay where you are. And there are many who would say, for instance, that they might believe the gospel, they might believe in God, and yet they still live like they're playing pickup basketball. No blood, no foul. If it's not hurting anybody, what's wrong with it? Where have I heard that before? And there's sometimes even Christians who are committed to God who think that they can live that way. No blood, no foul. If it doesn't hurt anybody, why bother? Why can't I do it? And what we're saying is you live like the world and not in repentance. You're not facing Christ. You know, we're going through this horrendous primary business. As I said last week, politicians are now making a career out of running for office. And in the process of doing this, with all of the promises that go on and everything else, there are many we hear in the statistical ranks that say, well, the Christians are voting this way. The Christians are voting that way. You know, it's like a dominant political block, as if we were just robots, as if we had no differences, if we had no particular views that were even important. The point is, of course, that they're saying, you know, are you a Christian? Do you believe in God? Do you go to church? All of the ways that you try to feel out and measure whether somebody is a Christian or not can fit into their category or not. There are many who would say, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I even go to church. But they live like pagans because their real life philosophy is no blood, no foul. I don't see anything wrong with sinning with an abandon as long as I call myself Christian. Repentance, on the other hand, occurs when a person sees the danger of his ways and with grief and hatred of his sin. Do you have that? A grief and a hatred of sin because of what it is and because of what it means before a holy God who delights to bring you into his presence? With a grief and a hatred of it, turns from it unto the Lord because there is a continuing conviction and belief in the rescue of God from eternal damnation for those who choose to live no blood, no foul. Faith, then, you see, is that gift of God that makes you want to turn toward Him. It's not just simply the intellectual assent. Yes, culturally, I'm a Christian. I'm certainly not a Muslim or anything else. I fall into this category, but it doesn't affect how I live. A Christian is one who has received the gift of faith because he has repented of his sins and turned from it unto God with the desperation that God will deliver him because he cannot deliver himself. And when you repent, and when you believe the gospel, the gift of the Holy Spirit is yours. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. Notice what Peter says here. He does not promise them that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You see that? Does everybody see that? He does not say, repent and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It does not say that. That only happens once. The whole Pentecost moment in history, and it was an experience that was promised by Jesus and by John the Baptist, and it is given to the church, and it is not given to individuals. What Peter says is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the power of God unto your own spiritual rebirth. And that is what unites you to the living Savior, and that is what gives you new life. Now, the third question we want to ask ourselves is, what should we do if the Holy Spirit gives us that response? What should we do? Well, what do we say to someone who is convicted and who repents? Verse 39 tells us very clearly. We give them assurance and the blessing of God. When someone repents of the gospel, to the sound of the gospel, when they turn unto God, we are to give them assurance, the comfort of the Scriptures, and the blessing of God. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, there is a difference of opinion in Christian circles as to whether a Christian should truly possess assurance of his faith or not. Should a Christian be absolutely self-assured in his understanding of the gospel? Should he know for sure he's going to heaven? Or should a Christian really, should he really live in fear that something might go wrong, that he might make a mistake, that he might turn back away from the world, from God to the world, and that he lose his salvation? Well, I think this passage not only answers that question, but it also teaches us to think a bit deeper. Back in 38, Peter's words are strong enough. He says, repent and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You notice that? One thing that struck me was that even among pastors who don't believe in assurance, they're assured of the gospel, of that part of it. You know, repent and you will be saved. That they can be assured, they can assure you of. But they don't want you to have assurance because maybe they're afraid that they'll lose your attention if you're assured of the gospel. Well, what is he basing his confidence on when Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? How does he know that for sure? What is he basing his confidence on? Is it on that new Christian's ability to keep his resolve? Is it on that new Christian's ability to stay with God? I'm gonna live right from here on out. I'm gonna turn over a new leaf. I'm gonna do what I have to do. I'm gonna be a whole different person. Is it based on the Christian's ability to stay repentant through life and never ever to stumble? No. Very clearly, it cannot be on that. It must be based on something else. It's based on the promise of God. Repent and you will be saved is God's promise, not Peter's. Well, what's he talking about? What promise? What promise is this? Why does he talk in terms of promise? Well, the Jews would know. They most certainly would know what that meant because they remember Abraham. In Genesis 15, God established with Abraham a covenant for him and his descendants. In Genesis 17, which we read a portion of earlier, God gives to Abraham a covenant sign so that Abraham and his descendants would remember the God of the promise. And here in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, Peter speaks to the church. He speaks to these Jews whose ancestry and whose race, Peter says, is not enough. Do you hear that? Being Jews is not enough. You must change. And he says, but those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ for true forgiveness, for true salvation, for true blessing, he repeats to them the promise of God. The Jews, you see, bottom line is, the Jews have need of the gospel too. And Peter's call for them is something that is going to resonate very deeply with them because Peter says the promise of God to Abraham virtually word for word out of Genesis 17. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Notice here, Peter does not say the gospel is for you. He does not say as though this were an offer. The gospel message is for you too. He doesn't even say that. He says the promise is for you and all he will call. Because the church is always and only made up of those whom our sovereign Lord claims and calls to himself. So then what is our assurance of salvation? What is our hope of glory based on? Is it based on our performance before the Lord? Heaven forbid, right? That's the reason for the law. It's the reason why we don't dismiss or throw away the moral code of God, because we have the gospel, because it's the moral code of God that reminds us how far short we fall of the glory of God now. We need the law so that we are awakened to the truth, because otherwise we're so good at telling ourselves a lie that we think everything is fine, but our actions, our words, our thoughts, our priorities have reduced from seeking the holiness of God to living like the world. No blood, no foul. No, it's based on God's covenant promise in Christ. God makes a promise to you. That's why you're saved. That's why you can be assured of salvation. When you repent and put your faith in Christ, you are turning away from your own works. You're turning away from your own world. You're turning away from your sin. You're turning away from your own vows to God. You're turning away from your promises to God. Lord, I'll do this for you. I'll do that for you. You're turning away from such pride. And you're saying, Lord, what you do for me, that is salvation. That is life. That is my glory. And that is my peace. That's why assurance of salvation, my friends, is such a holy and such a precious thing. If you have been cut to the heart by the gospel, then, my friends, you want it in truth. You want it. But to gain the promise of God and His assurance, you must understand the depth of your sinfulness. You must be grieved by it because you understand how it not only hurts you, it hurts others. It brings shame to the name of Christ. It brings down the church. It is ruinous and toxic. Sin is terribly destructive. You must be grieved by it. You must grow to hate it with all your heart. Pray for that sometime. Lord, teach me to hate what you hate. I think you'll be surprised with how the Lord answers that prayer. And then turn to God and Christ and believe the gospel. Claiming His promise for your own soul and living to the joy of the Lord with the gift of your salvation. And then, as we will see further in Acts chapter 2, those who are newly alive, those who have the blessing and the assurance of God for their lives, for their hope and for their glory and for their eternal life, the promise of redemption, these are the ones who now seek with an earnestness and a desire in their heart to be about the work of the Lord. What must we do to be saved is the question of conversion. What must we do in the world is the question of the new life. When Ezekiel was given that vision, back in Ezekiel chapter 37, the Lord told him, He gave him a vision of these vast bones, dead, bleached white in the valley, covering one another in a mound. And Ezekiel understood the hopelessness of that vision because the Lord said, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel was even afraid to answer. He said, only you know, Lord. And he said, as every true minister understands the true calling of the preaching, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. We're calling this valley New Covenant Valley, right? No. So Ezekiel, okay, nothing else to do, I guess. Preach to the bones. He preached. His words must have been powerful. His words must have been good, studied in the Scriptures. He must have understood by faith. He was preaching the gospel as he knew it on that day to bones. And it was having an effect. The bones were rattling and starting to come together, and the sinews started to form, and the flesh was starting to cover them. But they were still dead bodies. Now they were full and complete, but they were still dead bodies. And then the Lord spoke to Ezekiel again, and He said, Ezekiel, now preach to the breath. Call on the breath of God. You see, it's not Ezekiel's ability to preach that saved anybody. It wasn't all of his eloquence. It wasn't his faithfulness to God to do what God told him to do that made any difference. It wasn't because Ezekiel watered down his argument and said, all right, here are five ways to be better bones. He obeyed God. It didn't get him anything. God said, preach to the breath. Call on the breath of God. So Ezekiel preached. He called on the breath of God. And it was the breath of God, not the breath of Ezekiel, that entered those bodies. And they woke up and they stood up. The text ends with a very interesting sentence. It says that they stood up and before him a vast army. You notice that? It didn't say. They stood up a vast collection of individuals who were very eager to get about their lives and do whatever they wanted to do. It didn't say they stood before him a vast Israelite glee club who just might enjoy each other's company and start planning fellowship dinners. He said they stood up before him as a vast army. An army has things to do. An army has places to go. An army has an enemy to oppose. An army, by discipline and by understanding and by leadership, knows they do not fight as the world lives. They fight against the world. They oppose the world. They knock down foundations, as Paul says. They pull down strongholds. They oppose those who choose to live pragmatically, who choose to live for this world, who choose to live in fear and suspicion and doubt, who might register on their voting card that they're Christian, but nothing in their lives would show it. This is an army, unified, collected together, belonging to God, following God's orders and not their own. God moves through them to do His work. Do we have an army? Do we have a glee club? Do we have a pile of bones? It's the gospel and it's the Spirit of God that makes the difference. And I pray that you would be among those who are living, even this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful that in the mercy of God you have shown forth mercy unto us. We who deserve to be not just bones in a valley, but burnt alive, destroyed, consumed by the wrath that is so deserving upon the likes of us. And yet you, O Lord, have seen fit to show us your mercy, the withholding of what we deserve, and your grace, the giving of what we don't deserve. We thank you, Lord, that that is the case. We ask that we might live it in thought, word, and deed. Live it honoring you in everything that comes from our lips, and that comes from our thoughts, and comes from our actions. But Lord, we confess that we are all too often so eager to return to bones. So teach us to repent again and again and again, to deny ourselves, to deny our sins, to deny our world, that we may be like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.